lead us out of death to life. And St. Paul says for us, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In the name of Jesus, amen. Seeing that I have been on a bend lately of teaching you terms that are quite important, I think, that is to grasp the heart of what our Lutheran theology offers, I have another one for you today. But don't worry, it's not Greek, it's not Latin. I don't know what it is, but you actually will recognize this one. It's the word vernacular. You've heard the word vernacular, right? It's a term that means the general, basic, and unifying language of a particular people in a given area. In other words, it's what a people group speaks. And so in France, the vernacular is? In Hungary, the vernacular is? In the United States, the vernacular is? In Wisconsin, the vernacular is? Oh! Sorry. Nobody laughed at St. Paul this morning. Maybe it was too early for that. So. Yet, until 1526, the people in Wittenberg, Germany, when they came to church on Sunday, the only language they heard was a language they did not know, Latin. And even though he had been writing since 1523, producing German worship things for the German worship life, and began to introduce them into their worship, into the Sunday service, still took until at least 1526 for the people of Wittenberg to finally have everything on a Sunday morning in a language they understood. And this is why then, before all of this happened, the divine service was only performative, and it was only performed by the clergy, who may or may not themselves have understood a word they were saying. And with the idea that what was being done on behalf of the people would be effective for them. This is why the elevation of the elements of the Lord's Supper became quite crucial in medieval sacramental theology. In fact, people would run from church to church to church just to see the uplifting of it, because it was determined that you could receive the very benefits, the forgiveness of sins, if you simply gazed upon the body and the blood. Yet Scripture is united in the way that faith finding salvation is given. And this is what Luther discovered, of course. And that is through the ear, by the word from the God who holds the power to create ex nihilo, out of nothing. We saw this in the psalm tonight. Let them praise the name of the Lord, he wrote, for he commanded and they were created. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. All of creation, you see, has an ear, so to speak. And when God says something, it happens. That's what Paul was saying to the Colossian church, that everything that they were to do was to be in the name of the Lord for spiritual wisdom and understanding. And as we heard on Sunday, it is the word of God that brings the name of the Lord amongst us. And so Paul, later on in Romans 10, says God works always that way, that he creates the ear to receive his voice. And now God sends, make sure he sends preachers with his message on their lips, with their feet, as Isaiah says, becoming beautiful because of the promise it is delivering. And so as Luther found himself thrust into the task by God of reforming the church, he, as we've noted already, he began carefully, slowly, rather deliberately conservative, we might say, because he wanted to make sure that not only the people knew and understood the what of the reform, but the why. And so everything that he did was located around one idea and task. And that was to make sure that the message of Jesus Christ, true God and true man, who was born, lived, died, raised, and ascended, was not only taught and written about, but then preached and sung by the very people Jesus came for. And that's what made Luther's reform so successful, where so many others before had failed. Because what he did for the church wasn't for the classroom. It was for the pew. That his work in uncovering the work of Christ for the salvation of the world wasn't aimed for academia or even the monastery, but for the people, for the congregation, for the home. And that's why everything he did was in the vernacular. That he achieved what he did by making sure that everything he was doing and saying found its way into the very ears of the people, written, spoken, so that it might be sung now upon their very own lips. And so tonight, as we look again at the divine service, we see why this and how this really is important for us. Because whenever, if you ever notice in your hymnal, there's two big headings. There's first called the service of the word, and then it's called the service of the sacrament. And we ascend, we might say, to the first of the two mountaintops during divine service in the service of the word. And so as we have been called, gathered, enlightened, and kept in this Christian church by the work of the Holy Spirit, it is for one reason and one reason only, so that we might hear the voice of our Lord Jesus speak to us. Arthur Just notes that this is the viva vox Jesu, the living voice of Jesus that takes place in the church. For you see, unlike every other book ever written, how they are simply texts that are on a page, the Bible is different. It's living, we might say, because the one who inspired it is still working in and through it. This is what our confessions mean when we say that through word and sacrament, the Holy Spirit is there to work faith. That through the pages of Holy Writ in the Bible, we find the triune God active in and by the word he speaks. This is why the word of Jesus, Just says, is both a written and an oral word. And when it is heard, what we hear is a, quote, a living voice, for by it Jesus Christ is present for us bodily. Note what he says there. That it's just not in the sacrament where we receive the body, the true body and blood of Christ, but even in the word itself, Christ is there bodily. He's present amongst us. This is what Luther means when he says the reading of Scripture is the perpetual voice of the church. And why in some circles, included in Missouri Synod, that when the gospel is read, it's not read from a lectern or the pulpit. It's actually brought down into the midst of the congregation. So that again, Christ, as Just says, it reminds us how Christ abides among us in both his divine and human natures. So you see how important it is to hear the written word. Because here is where we are given Jesus once again for us. This is why the word just isn't simply read as history. But then the word is taken up into the words of the sermon. So that Christ is now given to us not simply as an abstract idea, given to us as the God who is there for us still today. This is why the sermon is the climax of that first part of the divine service, the service of the Word. It's what everything, as we have seen, the intro it and the confession and the Kyrie, everything has been leading up to the sermon. Because the sermon, you see, is to have one job and one job only. And that is to take everything we have done so far in the service, in our prayers, in the words that we say, even in the texts that we hear, and to give them to you, to give Christ to you. For that is the true understanding of what a sermon's about. That everything, if everything hinges upon your salvation, of you getting the message of justification by faith alone, then the work of the sermon must be centered upon that and that alone. Because truly nothing else really matters in this world outside of that. We see this in Acts tonight. Where upon seeing the miracle wrought for Paul and Silas, when this jailer asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What does Paul do? He preaches a sermon. Now it's a quite short sermon. Maybe I need to learn a few things from Paul, huh? "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household, amen." Let's sing the hymn. But of course, this is what all Paul's epistles are doing. He's taking the words of the Gospels, the story of Christ, and laying it forth in theology for the church to hear, to read, and believe it. This is why Luther's distinction of law and gospel are so crucial to the understanding of the work of the sermon. For on the one hand, you need the law preached to you. But unlike so many others believe, the law isn't there to help you in your life, to give you advice on how to live better, to obey better, to be better, even if by hearing the law those things do happen in you. But as we've been reading through the book of Romans, the law is preached in order to reveal your sin, to show all the vain things that charm me most, as we sung in our first hymn. For that's what the Philippian jailer felt when he saw the work of God, and maybe even Paul's and Silas's songs and prayers. He despaired of his life. And in a way, that's the way the law is to work in the sermon. For through the law, Paul says in Romans 3, comes the knowledge of my sin. And so the law is important. It's there to kill you, we might say. To have you understand of how you have failed to do everything, including and most explicitly, you have failed to love your God above all things. But of course, this sermon isn't done yet. Because from the law, the gospel now must be preached even more forcefully. And so you must not simply be told about Jesus. What's important isn't simply Calvary's history, but you must have Jesus and the work he did on the cross given to you, bestowed upon you, applied to you, so that what Jesus did long ago is actually your reality and your hope today. Because Jesus didn't die and rise just for sin. But he died and rose for your sin, for your true, real, actual, and condemning sin. That's why his redemption just isn't an idea. It's just not a doctrine to be studied. His redemption is the power of God for salvation to all who believe and hear it. And so Lutherans call this categorical preaching. It's a term that was written first by Luther in his book, Bondage of the Will, where he says, "Moreover, since Christ is said to be the way, the truth, and the life, and that categorically, so that whatever is not Christ is not the way, but error, not truth but untruth, not life but death. You see, if you're not given Jesus, you see, he says, you're not getting anything. What you need from me is not advice on how to do things differently. I really don't know that much. I'm not a very good person in that regard. Don't look to me for life tips. Don't look for me of how to do things. Of course, that's not what the pulpit's for. It's to give Christ. Stephen Paulson says that. Christ is not a category of ideas or laws, but is the unique, incarnate, historical individual who came down from above in a permanent act of interference in his own creation. When that sacramental Christ is predicated in preaching, then hearers have nothing left but to conclude, to their horror or joy, that they have no other God than this man, Jesus Christ. And what he is saying there is that the point of the sermon isn't to be told something. It isn't an idea to be espoused. It's not even good words about Jesus. But the sermon is to give you Jesus. Of course, that's what the Holy Spirit is doing, we heard in the Word. He's giving you Jesus. And the sermon now is to play off of that. And so the Gospels are not to be simply spoken of as in the abstract, as though it's simply history, but it's to be spoken to you so that it might affect you today in the present where you are now sitting. For what you need isn't information about Jesus and his work. You need to be given Jesus and his work. You need it to be applied to your life. So that when your faith is now created, even now when this sin-filled and sin-fallen world drags you into the deepest, darkest places, if you know of what Christ has done and he did it for you, well, then you will find yourself like Paul and Silas in Acts, where when they were in the deepest, darkest part of the prison, what were they doing at midnight? Singing hymns. Because when you have Jesus as your Savior, your hope cannot be bound to anything of this old age. Because the God you love and believe in, as Paul will later say to Timothy, is himself unbound. Which brings us to the third thing that Luther really focused upon in the Reformation, and that is the hymnody. Because this defines a lot of how Luther understood the work of the church. For he once wrote in a letter that the church must compose psalms for the people in the vernacular, that is, spiritual songs, so that the word of God may be among the people also in the form of music. And so our hymns that we sing are not simply spiritual songs, but they share in what the sermon and the text are doing, is to be the proclamation of the gospel. It is the chief way we praise God for his goodness to us, Daniel Zager says. This is why Luther in 1538 wrote, "Next to theology, music deserves the highest praise." And so the hymns that we sing really are there to support everything else in this work, to continue this giving of Christ crucified to you. And this is why all hymns should be chosen for that work. Well, I know that's why everyone complains about the pastors. They always choose hymns we don't know, choose our favorite hymns. We don't understand this one. Well, I don't care. The hymn is there to help you. It's kind of a, as Zager says again, is an exegetical function in which the explanation, interpretation, and commentary of Scripture is given. That we're not singing in church for the for merely music for the sake of music or the state of the sake of the art. But the sacred music, Zegger says, of the liturgy is to be like the sermon. And again, we see that from Paul in Colossians. That as we let now the peace and the word of Christ dwell in us, that is what we is to inform our song and hymns in the church. For they should be an expression of what we have received from God. It's to be an extension from what we've been doing in the divine service. And so in that second hymn, we sang that short, simple, lovely Luther hymn. This easily explains what the point of a hymn is supposed to be. Look at what he says, Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Curb those who by deceit or sword would wrest the kingdom from your son or bring to naught all he has done. That Luther there is praying. He's asking God to protect him from doing anything that would prevent the kingdom of Christ coming to earth. The kingdom which comes, as we will hear this Sunday on the second petition, is when our Heavenly Father gives us His Holy Spirit. So that by His grace, as we believe His holy word, we lead godly lives here in time and hereafter in eternity. That there we see Luther singing that this is our true good news. This is the good news of the church. That when we hear the word, when we receive the sacraments openly, freely, and clearly, we now find ourselves in the very presence of our redeeming Savior. And His will is that you believe and trust in His hallowed name now and forevermore. And so I think 17th century composer Michael Praetorius says it well. And why everything we see in the divine service is really connecting us to where we are heading towards in 3 weeks of Holy Week. So Praetorius says, speech and song preach and celebrate the doctrine of the same confession of Christ and of the propitiation made by His blood. That the confession of the adorable triune is most gloriously celebrated in heart and voice by the consonants of teaching and singing, of sermons and hymns. This is why I think the church does very good to add worship during our time of Lent. Maybe we should do this all the time. For if the work of our Lord Jesus as our glorious Redeemer, seen most clearly at Calvary, is the heart and center of everything of what makes us and what we are doing here as the church, then we should be asking ourselves, not simply for 40 days, but for 52 weeks out of the year, should we not have more and not less of Christ giving Himself to us? Because this is the very thing we need beyond anything else in this old creation. Glory be to God alone. Amen.